Okay, let's dive deep. Welcome to the deep dive. Today, we are undertaking a really singular mission. We're going to try to step entirely outside the bounds of, you know, denominational tradition and instead use verifiable mathematics and consistent historical documentation to analyze biblical prophecy.
Exactly. Our goal here is to assess a prophetic framework that relies, and this is key, solely on scripture. We're trying to extract predictable, objective timelines. And we're looking for something, well, something extraordinary. We're looking for what the source material calls double confirmation.
Okay, so what does that actually mean, double confirmation?
It means we have to prove that two entirely different prophecies with, you know, wildly disparate starting points and durations, that they must converge on the exact same year. And they have to do it using one single consistent mathematical methodology.
I see. So if the math holds every single time, the prophetic structure stands.
It stands. But if it fails even once, the whole structure collapses. It's an all-or-nothing approach.
That's a high bar. So we have to begin with the foundation that the source material demands, which is setting aside centuries of tradition. It insists that before we even touch the numbers, we have to establish the proper context. And apparently, that starts with the name.
Precisely. The core principle here is just letting the text speak for itself. The Father's name, Yahweh, you know, written with the Hebrew letters Yud-Heh, Vav-Heh, it appears 6,823 times in the original Hebrew scriptures.
6,000 times. That's staggering.
It is. And Exodus 3.15 declares, "This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations." The sources argue, and I think pretty forcefully, that substituting this memorial with a generic title like Lord is a serious translational corruption.
Why is that so significant? I mean, isn't Lord just a respectful title?
Well, yes, but think about the context. The title Baal, the name of the pagan deity, also translates to Lord or Master in ancient contexts. So by replacing the sacred name, you're unintentionally blurring the lines and, you know, erasing the very memorial he commanded us to remember.
Okay, I see. So the importance of the Father's name, Yahuwah, then directly informs the identity of the Son.
Yes. Yahusha, his name literally means Yahuwah is salvation.
Yeah.
When you translate that name through Greek, then to Latin, then finally to English to get Jesus, you lose that intrinsic, powerful link to the Father.
The meaning is lost in translation.
Completely. The source documents make a powerful case that restoring the name Yahusha actually fulfills prophecies like Isaiah 43.11, where Yahuwah himself declares, "Beside me there is no Savior." If the Son's name is Yahuwah is salvation, then the entire theological landscape shifts. It moves away from post-Nicaea doctrines and back to the source. We are aiming for the raw, unadulterated text stripped of all those traditional overlays.
And that clarity, that refusal to accept traditions like substituting names or, say, the Trinity doctrine, that's what supposedly allows these mathematical patterns in the prophetic text to emerge cleanly. But, you know, these texts are written in ancient measures of time. How do we possibly reconcile a 2300-day prophecy with our modern calendar? And that's where this idea of a prophetic calculus comes in.
This is it. This is the absolute critical proving ground for the entire framework. If we get the conversion wrong here, then, well, nothing else we discuss today will work.
Okay, so lay it out for us. Where do we start?
We start with the day-year principle. This is established right in Scripture. We see it in the punishment of Israel in the wilderness. Numbers 14.34 says, each day for a year. We also see it in the siege prophecy given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 4.6. I have appointed thee each day for a year. So the principle is clear. A prophetic period measured in days must be understood as a period measured in years.
Okay. A day for a year, that seems straightforward enough.
It seems straightforward, but here's the challenge. Not all years are created equal. We operate on a solar year.
Right. 365 and a quarter days.
Exactly. And the key insight the source material brings forward is that biblical prophecy operates on a standardized, fixed prophetic year of exactly 360 days. So if we just swap, say, 12,060 days for 1,260 of our solar years, we introduce an immediate and pretty significant error.
A 360-day year? That sounds like a very neat, round number. But where does that come from? Is there scriptural proof for it, or is it an assumption?
There is proof, and it's brilliant. It comes from the ultimate cosmic time marker in the Bible, the flood narrative. If you look at Genesis chapter 7 and 8, it details the timing of the waters with incredible precision. Genesis 7.24 says the waters prevailed for 150 days. And then the surrounding verses confirm that those 150 days covered exactly 5 months. It says from the 17th day of the second month to the 17th day of the seventh month.
Let me get this straight. 5 months equals 150 days. So every month has to be 30 days long.
Exactly. It's an internal biblical timestamp. It's not something we're imposing on the text. It locks in the 30-day month, which proves the 360-day prophetic year, 12 times 30.
That is actually profound. It's built right into the structure of the narrative.
It is the definitive scriptural proof. So now, because our solar year at 355.25 days is slightly longer than this prophetic year of 360 days, every prophetic year we calculate has to be adjusted downward slightly to reflect the true number of historical solar years that actually passed.
Okay, so it's not a simple one-for-one swap. It's a conversion based on a specific ratio that reflects the difference in the calendars.
Correct. And this brings us to the prophetic year conversion formula. It's the key that unlocks everything. For any number of prophetic years, let's call it N, you multiply them by the ratio. N times 360 divided by 365.25 equals the number of solar years.
So that fraction, 360 over 365.25, that's the numerical engine for this whole thing.
It is. It comes out to roughly 0.9856. And that slight adjustment, which is nearly 1.5% off the simple day-year count, is the difference between hitting a target hundreds of years out with pinpoint accuracy and missing it by decades.
Wow. So if you didn't apply this conversion over a long period, like, say, 2,500 years,
your end date would be off by nearly 40 years. The historical result would be completely meaningless. And this is precisely why we have to validate the formula first before we go any further. So we turn to the most critical and really the most universally accepted messianic timeline in all of Scripture, the 69 weeks prophecy in Daniel 9.
All right, Daniel 9.2526. This is the one that sets the timeline until the Messiah, the Prince. So the prophecy mentions 69 weeks. How do we start?
Well, a week is 7 days, or in this case, 7 years. So 69 weeks equals 483 prophetic years. Now, we apply our crucial formula. We take that 483 and we multiply it by our conversion factor, 360 divided by 365.25.
Okay, running that calculation. 483 prophetic years converts down to 476 solar years. That's 7 full solar years shorter than just a literal day for a year count.
Precisely. Now we need our start date. The prophecy says the clock begins from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem's walls. The sources identify this immovable starting date as the decree given by the Persian king Artaxerxes to Nehemiah, which is recorded in Nehemiah chapter 2, and historians confirm that this took place in the year 444 BC.
So we take our known start date, 444 BC, and we add our calculated prophetic duration, 476 solar years.
And when you do that, 444 BC plus 476 years lands us precisely on 33 AD.
33 AD. That is the historically accepted year of the crucifixion, the exact moment when Yahushua the Messiah was cut off, just as Daniel 9.26 prophesies.
This is the moment of truth for the entire methodology. I mean, think about it. Without that specific 360 over 365.25 solar conversion, the date would miss 33 AD entirely. It'll probably land somewhere closer to 40 AD. You'd be way off.
So the fact that applying this mathematically derived and, as you showed, scripturally proven conversion factor, it lands us with such accuracy on the single most pivotal event in the New Testament.
It confirms that the methodology itself is sound. It's not arbitrary. It removes all the mathematical guesswork. And really, it gives us permission to apply the same exact formula to the remaining longer prophecies with confidence.
So we're not just speculating about the rate of prophetic time. We're applying the rate that the text itself requires. That's a very powerful foundation to build on. Now that we've validated the formula using a known historical endpoint, here's where it gets really interesting. This is where we demonstrate the structural integrity of the entire framework. We move to this principle of double confirmation.
Right. And the claim is that two separate, completely unrelated clocks running on this exact same conversion formula must converge perfectly on a major historical event. Our first convergence year is 1809 AD.
And what's the significance of this? I mean, why is a convergence so important?
It's monumental. If two separate calculations beginning decades, or in this case, centuries apart, if they hit the exact same year, it elevates the result beyond any possibility of coincidence. And it removes the ability for any single denomination to claim some kind of exclusive insight or, you know, to tweak the numbers to fit their doctrine. The math is the math.
Okay, so let's walk through it. Calculation A, the 2300 days prophecy from Daniel 8.14. The promise is, unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed.
So first, we need the start date. Now remember, the 69 weeks prophecy started in 444 BC with the decree to rebuild the walls. But this prophecy, the 2300-day one, relates to the cleansing of the sanctuary, which connects to a different decree about restoring worship. The sources are very precise on this. The start date is 457 BC. This is based on Artaxerxes' other decree, the one given to Ezra, which gave him religious and judicial authority to restore order in Jerusalem.
Ah, so that distinction is vital. 444 BC was about physical rebuilding, the walls. But 457 BC was about spiritual and religious restoration. That's why we have two different starting points.
It is absolutely vital. So we take the 2300 prophetic years and we run the conversion. 2300 multiplied by our factor, 360 divided by 365.25.
And that conversion gives us 2,266 solar years. That's 34 years shorter than the raw prophetic count.
Now, you add those 2,266 years to our 457 BC start date. 457 BC plus 2,266 years brings us precisely to the year 1809 AD. That is our first witness. We'll put a pin in that.
Okay, first witness is 1809. Now for the second one, calculation B. The 12,290 days from Daniel 12.11. This is a shorter but equally potent time marker. From the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days.
This clock starts much, much later in history. The sources identify the abomination that maketh desolate set up as the establishment of papal supremacy. This occurred with a decree issued by the Eastern Roman Emperor Justinian, which legally recognized the Bishop of Rome as the head of all churches, and this decree took full effect in the year 538 AD.
Now, that choice of 538 AD seems very specific. I mean, many historians point to other dates for the rise of papal power. Why are the sources so emphatic about 538 AD being the immovable starting point for this calculation?
It's a great question. It's because 538 AD marks the political and military confirmation of that spiritual supremacy. It was the year that the Ostrogoths, who were a rival power, were finally expelled from Italy. This secured the Bishop of Rome's temporal civil power against any immediate imperial threat. So it was the moment that the decree moved from just being a legal theory to becoming an undeniable geopolitical fact. This begins the long reign of what the prophecies call the beast system, which we'll get into a little later.
Okay, that makes sense. It's the moment the power becomes real, not just declared. So starting in 538 AD, let's run the 1290 prophetic years through our conversion formula.
Right. 12,200 multiplied by 360 divided by 365.25. That gives us 5,271 solar years. Again, you can see it's about 19 years shorter than the raw count.
And when we add 1,271 years to that 538 AD start date, the result is perfectly, precisely 1809 AD.
The convergence is stunning when you really think about it. Two clocks, one starting in 457 BC, the other in 538 AD. So what, 995 years apart?
Yeah, nearly a millennium.
And using two radically different prophetic durations, 2300 and 1290 or 100, they both hit 1809 AD on the dot. The consistency confirms the formula isn't just being randomly applied. It's the universal rule for all prophetic time.
So now we have to anchor this mathematically proven year in actual history. What on earth happened in 1809 AD that was so monumental it would signal the cleansing of the sanctuary and the end of that 1290-day period?
The historical fulfillment is unambiguous. In July of 1809, Napoleon Bonaparte, who was then dominating all of Europe, he officially annexed the Papal States into the French Empire, and crucially, he had Pope Pius VII arrested and imprisoned. This single act effectively destroyed the political temporal power of the papacy.
So the destruction of the Papal States meant the Pope was no longer a sovereign civil ruler. It stripped him of that imperial political authority he had exercised since Justinian's decrees way back in 538 AD.
It was a monumental shift. The entire system that had combined church and state authority for over 1,000 years was politically shattered. And the consequence, as the sources detail, was an explosion of religious freedom. It led to the global expansion of Bible societies. Where the system had tried for centuries to suppress scripture, Napoleon, completely unintentionally, allowed the word of Yahuwah to flourish, facilitated by the sudden collapse of that centralized, controlling power structure.
Okay, so this historical certainty brings us back to something you mentioned earlier, the required humility in interpretation. The math is solid, the convergence on 1809 is solid, and the event, the destruction of papal temporal power, is solid. But the sources are clear that the theological meaning of phrases like sanctuary cleansed or daily restored must be approached with caution.
Absolutely. We know what is certain. The power structure that persecuted true believers and withheld the scriptures was broken. This facilitated a spiritual restoration. But the term sanctuary, I mean, it can refer to the physical temple, which was no longer standing. It could refer to the heavenly sanctuary, or in a new covenant context, it could refer to the body of believers, the spiritual temple.
So we can be confident that 1809 marked the end of an era of a specific type of power, which enabled a cleansing or restoration of truth to begin. but precisely where that cleansing took place. Whether it was a spiritual shift among believers or a direct heavenly event, that's where the framework cautions against being dogmatic.
Exactly. The strength of the framework is in the timing, not in dictating a specific theological outcome. The time marker held up under double confirmation. And that's the big takeaway here. The methodology is proven to be consistent and reliable.
That validation gives us the confidence, then, to apply the same formula to the central, most critical prophetic theme of all, the restoration of Israel. If the mathematics is truly consistent, we should find another double confirmation surrounding this event. And here, the convergence point is on the year 1947 AD.
Right. And what makes this second confirmation so profound, so elegant, is that it uses two calculations that really demonstrate the flexibility of the framework. One of them requires our conversion factor because it's a prophetic day count, but the other is a straight historical year count where no conversion is needed, and they still land on the same year.
Okay, let's start with the largest calculation, calculation A. The 2,520 years, that's a huge span of time. Where's that number derived from?
It's derived directly from the covenant warnings in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus 26 describes the curses that will come upon Israel if they disobey the Torah, and it threatens punishment seven times more for your sins. That phrase is repeated four times.
Seven times. So how do we get from that to 2,520?
Well, the sources calculate the total duration of iniquity for Israel and Judah at 430 years, based on Ezekiel chapter 4. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, they served 70 years of that punishment. That leaves 360 years of judgment still remaining on the book, so to speak.
So you have 360 years of judgment remaining, and you multiply that by the sevenfold punishment.
Exactly. Seven times 360 gives us 2,520 prophetic years. This is the long-term covenantal punishment for Israel's rejection of the Torah.
Okay, and when did this massive clock start ticking?
The sources identify the start date as the moment Israel failed to fully return to the Torah and the land after the Babylonian captivity. So it's the release date, which is established as 537 BC. The captivity ended, but the nation did not universally return to the covenant standard, and that failure is what triggered the remainder of the seven times punishment.
All right, so we take this huge number, 2,520 prophetic years, and we apply our conversion factor, 2,520 multiplied by 360 over 365.25.
And that yields 2,484 solar years. This is the true historical duration of that punishment period.
So we take our start date, 537 BC, and we add 2,484 years. And that lands us precisely on 1947 AD. That is our first long-term witness. The punishment of seven times ends in 1947.
Now for the second witness. This one is shorter and historical, calculation B. The 430 years from Ezekiel 4. Remember, the 390 years for Israel plus 40 for Judah. This prophecy is treated not as a day for a year calculation from the distant past, but as a straight historical year count from a much more modern starting point, one related to the loss and restoration of Jerusalem.
And which starting point is chosen for that one?
1517 AD. This date is incredibly significant for two reasons, which really confirms its prophetic weight. First, it marked the beginning of the Ottoman Turkish rule over Jerusalem and the whole region, firmly placing the land under Gentile control. And secondly, 1517 AD is famously known as the year Martin Luther posted his theses, the start of the Protestant Reformation in Europe.
So it's a dual event. The political subjugation of the land of Israel on one hand, and the beginning of a movement to restore scripture in the West on the other. A perfect anchor point.
A perfect anchor. And since this is treated as a historical year count related to a specific temporal transfer of power, we simply add the years. No conversion is needed.
Right. So we take 1517 AD and we just add 430 years.
And the result is, once again, perfectly 1947 AD.
That is an extraordinary convergence. It's really hard to dismiss that. One clock measuring the massive span of a covenant curse from 537 BC, and another clock measuring the duration of foreign Gentile control starting in 1517 AD, and they both perfectly land on 1947. That really speaks to a unified, precise divine calendar.
And unlike the subtle, you know, spiritual shift of 1809, the fulfillment in 1947 is absolutely concrete and undeniable in geopolitical history.
Yeah.
The fulfillment event was November 29, 1947. That's the day the United Nations General Assembly passed Resolution 181, which is known as the Partition Plan for Palestine.
And this wasn't the declaration of the State of Israel itself, right? That happened in 1948. This was the formal international political recognition and the mandate for the land to be restored to the Jewish people.
It was the formal budding of the fig tree. The sources emphasize that this political recognition, Resolution 181, is the critical prophetic moment. It signals the end of that long punishment period and the official commencement of the final generation timeline. This 1947 convergence confirms that Yahweh's prophetic focus, even through all these complex mathematical calculations, is ultimately and always directed toward the restoration of his people to their land.
So the framework has established these clear mathematical anchors in 33 AD, 1809 AD, and 1947 AD. Now, let's use this same methodology to try and understand the rise and fall of the opposing force in the narrative, the beast system described in Daniel and Revelation. So first, what are the identities presented in the source material?
The sources rely very heavily on what's called the continuous historical interpretation, where empires succeed one another through history. In that view, the sea beast from Revelation 13 is unequivocally identified as the Roman Empire. It's the final dreadful kingdom of Daniel 7, the one that combines the characteristics of all the previous empires: the lion, the bear, the leopard.
Okay, so the sea beast is Rome. What about the earth beast? It's described as having two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon.
That imagery is so crucial. The earth beast is identified as the political entity that rose up from the geographic vacuum left by the collapse of Western Rome. It specifically points to the synthesis of the Byzantine Empire and the religious power structure, the papacy, which eventually dominated the West. The two horns like a lamb suggest a benign, gentle appearance. You know, maybe a system founded on freedom or religious principles. But the voice, as a dragon, indicates that when it actually wields authority, it speaks with the controlling, persecuting power of Imperial Rome.
And the image of the beast, what is that?
The image is the functional religious manifestation of the sea beast's imperial authority. The sources identify this as the Pope, the visible imago, or representative, who inherited the Roman Emperor's civil and religious power after the empire fell. So the system became, in effect, a religious Rome, ruling with political might.
All right, let's detail the precise timeline of this beast system's authority, focusing on that 1260-day period we see in Revelation. That's the primary duration of its persecution and supremacy, right?
It is. And this timeline centers around the wounding and the subsequent healing of the beast's head. The wound occurred in 476 AD. That's the year the last Western Roman Emperor Romulus Augustulus was deposed. The imperial authority of the sea beast was struck down. It looked like a mortal wound.
It looked deadly, but the power just transferred. And so the clock for the supremacy of the religious authority starts ticking in 538 AD.
Exactly. As we discussed earlier for the 1809 calculation, 538 AD is when Justinian's decree establishing papal supremacy took military and political effect. The sources state this is the moment the image was given life, and that 12,260-year clock of institutional persecution officially began. The papacy was now wielding the power of Rome.
And then the wound is healed, which solidifies this new synthesis of power.
Yes. The sources mark the healing of the wound in 800 AD. This is when Pope Leo III crowned Charlemagne as the Holy Roman Emperor, giving him the title Augustus. This act officially revived the imperial Roman head, the one that had been wounded back in 476 AD. But now, it was revived under the spiritual authority and control of the Bishop of Rome. The synthesis of church and state was complete, establishing the long reign of the beast system.
So now we come to the end of that 1260-year period of supremacy, and we have to apply our prophetic calculus to convert the duration.
Right. We take 1260 prophetic years, multiply by our 365.25 conversion factor, and we find that the actual historical duration of this persecution period is 1,242 solar years.
So 538 AD plus 242 solar years. That lands us on 1780 AD. So the converted timeline ends not in 1798, as some traditional interpretations suggest, but precisely in 1780. What is the significance of that date?
This is a remarkable convergence with astronomical prophecy. 1780 AD aligns perfectly with the cosmic signs prophesied by Yahusha in Matthew 24.29. He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light." And historical records confirm that May 19, 1780, was the famous dark day across New England. It was this unexplained event where the sky turned pitch black at midday, and later that night, the moon appeared blood red.
So the sources are arguing that the celestial sign was the cosmic marker. It was confirming that the Great Tribulation, those 12,260 years of persecution, was officially over.
Yeah.
Fulfilling what Yahusha said, that those days were cut short.
It was cut short by the necessity of the prophetic conversion formula. It resulted in a 1780 endpoint, which coincided with this verifiable cosmic sign. This signaled the end of that long era of institutional persecution, and it opened the door for religious liberty movements, setting the stage for the rise of nations that championed religious freedom.
This whole timeline, it naturally leads into the context of the Mark of the Beast. If the beast system is defined by its rise, wounding, and healing, how does it enforce its control spiritually?
Daniel 7.25 gives us the spiritual blueprint. It says the beast thinks to change times and laws. The mark of the beast, according to these sources, is not a physical chip or anything like that. It's a matter of spiritual allegiance, specifically evidenced by following the beast's changed calendar and laws rather than Yahuwah's Torah.
And what are those changes explicitly?
Well, they're pretty explicit. The replacement of Seventh-day Sabbath with Sunday worship, the replacement of Yahuwah's appointed feasts like Passover and Tabernacles with human traditions like Christmas and Easter, and even the removal or altering of commandments like the Second Commandment, which forbids graven images.
So the mark is the visible profession of your allegiance, either by your actions, which the text calls the hand, or your intentions and beliefs, the forehead. It's allegiance to the beast's authority.
Exactly. If Yahuwah's sign is the Sabbath and adherence to his Torah, the beast's counterfeit is allegiance to the system that claims it has the authority to change those divine times and laws.
And how does this connect to the ability to buy or sell from Revelation 13?
The sources argue for a crucial rereading of that verse. The text says that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. The traditional understanding assumes the system prevents commerce for the righteous. However, this framework suggests it actually permits commerce for those with the mark, even on days when the Torah forbids it. So those who are sealed by Yahuwah keep the Sabbath and the feasts holy, and they abstain from commerce on those set-apart days, following the example of Nehemiah. The mark, on the other hand, permits buying and selling on any day, including the Sabbath, thereby rejecting Yahuwah's law for the beast's changed authority.
So the timeline, confirmed by the math and the cosmic signs, dictates the rise and fall of this specific system. And it all culminates in a test of spiritual allegiance, based on which calendar and which set of laws you ultimately follow.
Right. And that historical convergence on 1947 is not just a historical marker. It is the official start date for the final prophetic countdown. This brings us directly to the fig tree parable in Matthew 24.
And the sources confirm the pretty universal interpretation that the fig tree symbolizes Israel, referencing prophets like Jeremiah and Hosea. The key, then, is recognizing the exact moment the tree buds.
Yahusha says in Matthew 24, "When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near." Colbin, since our double confirmation landed us precisely on 1947 AD with UN Resolution 181, that date is irrevocably fixed as the start of the final generation. That's the moment the leaves first appear.
Okay, so if 1947 is the start, we now need to define the duration of this final generation according to Scripture itself. And for that, we turn to Psalm 90, verse 10.
Psalm 90.2 provides the boundaries for human longevity and thus a generation span. It says the days of our years are 70 years, which is 70 years. And if by reason of strength, they be 80 years, which is, of course, 80 years. This provides the definitive scriptural framework for how long this generation shall not pass until all these things are fulfilled.
So let's look at the standard 70-year marker first. We take 1947 and we add 70 years. And that lands us on 2017 AD.
So what happened in 2017? On December 6, 2017, the United States formally recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. This highly symbolic, globally significant political action confirmed that 70-year prophetic marker. The sources emphasized this was a validation point. It showed that the standard duration of the generation had been fulfilled and that the prophetic spotlight was still firmly fixed on Jerusalem.
Which means we have officially moved into the by reason of strength period. We are, in a sense, living on borrowed time within this final prophetic window.
Exactly. So if we apply the maximum limit, the 80 years, 1947 plus 80 years brings us to 2027 AD. This is the mathematically derived maximum boundary set by Scripture for this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled.
That is a staggering conclusion. And it's drawn not from, you know, some theological reading, but from convergent mathematical proof that's based on scriptural definitions. It places you, the listener, right here, right now, in what could be the most critical segment of history. We're post-tribulation, we're past the 70-year marker, and we are rapidly approaching this 80-year maximum endpoint.
It shifts your focus entirely. The sense of urgency is derived from these confirmed time markers, and it encourages a rigorous return to the foundational principles, Yahuwah's Torah, his Sabbath, and the sacred names. The sources highlight that Yahusha himself warned that many would be cast out because they practiced lawlessness, or more accurately, Torahlessness, from the Greek word enomia. This timeline suggests the time for that choice is running out.
So we have journeyed through centuries of history, and it's all been anchored by one single mathematical formula. that 360 over 365.25 conversion, we validated that formula with pinpoint accuracy on the crucifixion in 33 AD.
And then we sealed that methodology with two powerful instances of double confirmation. The convergence on 1809 AD validated the consistency of the math itself, proving that the timing of the end of papal temporal power was divinely encoded. And the convergence on 1947 AD, using both a converted 2,520-year span and a straight 430-year count, validated the application of that math to the central theme of Israel's restoration.
This mathematical consistency, it really does seem to fundamentally remove the study of prophecy from the realm of subjective denominational speculation. It transforms it into an objective analysis of time, verifiable by documented, globally significant events.
And so we stand today, post-tribulation, within the final segment of the fig tree generation, facing a maximum endpoint of 2027. The entire prophetic narrative points to an imminent conclusion.
As a final provocative thought that really ties all these themes together, let's go back and revisit Daniel's final timeline. It's the 1,335 days prophecy in Daniel 12.10. It simply says, "Blessed is he that waiteth." If we apply our conversion formula to that prophecy, running the 1,335 prophetic years from that same 538 AD start date, we land precisely on the year 1854 AD.
So why does the prophecy of blessing land on 1854? What happened then?
That specific year coincided with a documented demographic shift in the city of Jerusalem. For the first time since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the Jewish population once again became the majority population in the city.
Wow. So the spiritual, or the blessing, timeline hits the exact moment that the physical human element of the restoration began to manifest, decades before the political recognition in 1947.
It's the quiet witness. It confirms that every single prophetic clock is synchronized with the return of Yahuwah's people to the land. It provides a really profound insight. The math points to the culmination of all things, and it is fixed, absolutely fixed, on the spiritual and political restoration of Israel. Certainly something to ponder as you test the weight of these numbers against the text for yourself.